I don't know if you were paying attention, but since Bob now tells us what page we're on, the chanting is going much better. Did you hear it today?
Yes.
Means the Sangha is working together. Glory, hallelujah. It's only taken 20 years, but we're getting there. In this particular Zen center, we're kind of laid back. What I mean by that is we're not too fanatical about form. But one of the things we haven't let go of and we won't let go of is bowing. In Tibetan Buddhism, when you go in to see the teacher, you present him with a gatha, a white scarf like cloth. If he's been practicing 30 years, at that point he has about 22,680 white scarves, and he really doesn't need another one. So there's something else going on. What's being said is, even if you are in a state of absolute devastation, broken down to the bottom of the bottom, you still have something to offer. So it isn't so much that you're in there worshiping the guru. When we bow, that's not what's going on. We're saying, no matter what, no matter what, we still have something to offer. They don't have them anymore, but they used to have those iron lungs, and you would be putting an iron lung. Even there, you have something to offer. I love that story of the fellow who was mountain climbing, tripped and fell, and a rock came down and captured his arm, pinned him in. He worked and worked and worked to get it out, and he couldn't get it out. Finally saw he had no choice, so he pulled out his penknife, which had a sword on it, and he sawed his arm off. And then he walked 5 miles back. He still had something to offer. Tony and Dean and Duncan climbed the mountain. I'm trying to encourage you to do that. And Chubby did too. We are of the same girth. What we do here is mountain climbing, yes? You're in samsara, you climb the mountain to nirvana. Yes? But that's not what today's lecture is about. For years, I used to open the lecture with details simultaneously function in a multi-directional manner. And that's a lot of words, and there's a lot of stuff there. Let's see if today we can sort of condense it and get it put together a little bit easier. Details simultaneously functioning in a multi-directional manner. That's a description of the space I talk about. Well, let's get Reader's Digest version. Always and always. Individual and collective. Are simultaneously functioning to support each other. Always and always. So always, forever. Ad infinitum, before the beginning, after the end. Always. It's always going on. And always. Always. Everything is manifesting for our enlightenment. Always and always. Everything is manifesting for our enlightenment. No other reason. Now we're getting it condensed a little bit. Yes? Individual and collective. are always working together to bring about enlightenment. So the important thing there we start focusing on is individual and collective. Last week we're talking about the issue of no separation. Individual, when corrupted, believes in separation. But the collective is made up of the individual. Today, the collective was functioning together with all the different individuals in harmony. Yes? Say yes, Rick.
Yes, yes, Rick. Yes, Rick.
That makes some people angry when I say that. Say yes, Rick. The individual and the collective are always functioning interconnectedly. Individuals can function separately. You would think that a bus driver's optic nerve is very individualistic. And yet the bus driver's optic nerve is vitally important to all the passengers on the bus. Do you see the interconnectedness? Dean likes it. He's smirking. He was up all night, but he's still attentive and smirking. The bus driver's optic nerve is vitally important to and interconnected with all the people on the bus. When the Sangha is chanting and harmonizing and working well together, the collective edifies and uplifts each individual. So, details simultaneously functioning, how does it go? In an interconnected manner. You too will get senile. Computers tend to slow down. Our internal computers tend to let go. That's how it is. That's a given. Even Sasaki Roshi at 103 is slowing down. Yes? And that slowdown is a natural process. One of the mistakes we get caught in is thinking that there's something unnatural about old age, sickness, and death. We don't like it. Put those old people in a home. Get them away. Years ago, the elders used to be very respected. They wasn't shoved off into some home. They were kept there as a vital part of the family. Yes?
Now we can't wait to get rid of them.
Yes? Because we don't like that reminder. It isn't so much we don't like them specifically, we don't like the reminder. Individual and collective. That individual is reminding the collective of something that's inevitable. What is that?
Death.
We don't want to talk about it. Used to be the family took care of the dead body. They washed it and cleaned it and dressed it. Now we shuff it off to some guy and pay $10,000. When my aunt died, who was the aunt that my brother lived with when our family was broken up, he couldn't go to the funeral. I went, and when I came home, he was talking to me about it, and he said, how did Aunt Ruth look? I said, she looked dead. And he got very angry, so don't be a wise guy. But she looked dead. I mean, she was all made up, and she looked pretty. The funny thing, they put glasses on her. She really didn't need them. But that's how we knew her, you know, Aunt Ruth with the glasses. My father, when he was laid out, they had glasses on him. What do you see? So So the individual and the collective are simultaneously functioning. Yes? Now this is very important data. Dean wasn't going to come. He had had a hard night. But I called up and said, boy, this is going to be a good lecture. You better come and take a picture. And here he is. He wanted to be part of the collective. He didn't want to exclude himself, stay away from. He wanted to be a member of. Well, already a member of. This is just a loud declaration, right? When you do it, when a priest does a marriage ceremony, he doesn't marry the people. They think he does. The people marry themselves. The priest just solemnizes it and say, stay away from her. She's taken. Hands off. Stay away from him. He's taken. Hands off. Now, don't believe me. Go to any Catholic priest. Right? What the hell do I know? I'm a Buddhist monk. The people, the priest doesn't marry the person, the two people. Which brings me to the next story. I was at a meeting in Mineola. It ran from 12 to 1, and we were told we had to get out quickly at 1 o'clock because there was another event happening. What that event was a music recital. So I stayed around, and I watched what was going on, and I saw the guy in charge moving about, trying to get everything organized. All of a sudden, he looked through the room and saw me and came right over. And he said, are you Rick? And I said, yeah. Serving a summons. I said, yes. He said, you married me. I said, that's funny, you're not my type. And he said, no, you married me and my wife. I said, now I'm embarrassed. Now I'm really embarrassed. I can't remember this. But we talked, and it was something that happened 22 years ago. So I felt off the hook, right? I don't have to marry. I can't remember them all. And they were still married. So we talked a little more, and he invited me to stay, but I had another meeting to go to. And I went, and I came back, and they were just about ready to go. They had everything set up. And it was a bunch of children, little types, cute little things. And the first thing they did was a percussion. Wind instruments. It was nice, no big shakes. And then they got into each little individual. The first one was a little tyke, and he played the theme from Sting. Da 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 da. And it was so beautiful. It wasn't professional, but there was this innocence that came across. Just so innocent. And then his whole family got together. There was the father and four children. And the daughter sang, Let It Be. And that always brings tears to my eyes. Just little kids. There was the one kid playing the guitar and the other one playing the drums, and he was so into it. And it was so innocent. And he just kept doing these presentations of these little kids. At one point, I started really crying, looking at all this innocence that's going to get crushed. It's going to get twisted. It's going to get hurt and insulted and belittled. Yes? And there's going to be a lot of little broken hearts. I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but it happens to some people. Yes? That pure innocence gets bent. And that's the natural order of things. Imagine that. Imagine that. The problem is that little wounded child grows up and becomes an angry adolescent. And that was one of the last songs that they played. There was this older girl, one of the students who played the piano. There was the fellow who was director, played the guitar. And there was this other fellow who was a leftover hippie, long hair. He looked like he'd spent too much time at Woodstock. And he sang Angry Young Man by Billy Joel. And again, it just got me crying. Yes? Now, I know none of you can understand or identify with this angry young man or woman. But I can. Why did they do this? Why did they do this? It's unfair. This isn't fair. There's no justice, which of course makes me talk about the story of my son when he was in trouble with the law and he got a public defender. And where we were was Columbia County. They didn't have a public defender. Each lawyer in town took a shot at him. And it just happened, good luck, that when my son needed a public defender, the very, very best lawyer in town had the deal of being a public defender. So I went to talk to him and we're discussing several things. And at one point I said to him, well, what about justice? And he had a big book in his hand and he slammed it on the table and he said, do not talk to me about justice. We're talking about the law and whether I can con the judge or not. And that depends on whether the judge comes in happy, whether the judge comes in drunk. Depends on so many things that has nothing to do with justice and fairness. It's whether I can con the judge into letting your son go. And I'm going to give it my best shot. So, individual and collective. Yes? Every individual, not only in New York, but in the United States, every individual in the country was affected on 9/11. Our innocence was lost. The people all the way across the country in Southern California lost their innocence. Up until then, we'd never been invaded. Our country radically changed on 9/11. Yes, we're still paying a price, thank you, Mr. Bush. Individual and collective. 3,000 people died. The building collapsed. Every one of us was touched. And this is constantly happening. Details simultaneously functioning in a multi-directional manner. You see that picture that has all these interwoven loops? Has something to do with atoms and eternity? We're all interwoven. We're all interconnected. Inescapably interconnected. Yes? When we get a hold of that, something shifts of a major nature within our collective consciousness and individual consciousness. We're no longer too willing to flip the bird because you flip the bird, you're getting it. Yes? This is inescapable, and this is not my fault. Don't blame me. Please. Please. Please don't blame me. This is inescapable. That's how it is. This is the nature of the structure. Now, when we look at practice, it's broken up into Hinayana, Mahayana, Vajrayana. Mahayana is in the middle, it's the glue that holds them together. Mahayana is where we discover the activity of a bodhisattva. The bodhisattva is the one who wants to bring an end to suffering, is willing to do whatever it takes. And that's the path we trudge most often. We go to Hinayana, we go to Vajrayana. But the one that's holding it all together is recognizing individual and collectiveness is interconnected inescapably. Yes? When we move into Vajrayana, crazy wisdom, we find there's more freedom to move about in doing this work. But it's still the work of bringing an end to suffering. Yes? We're not trapped in form. In the Mahayana practice, the Bodhisattva is using form to bring about compassion and bring an end to suffering. Yes. When you move into Vajrayana, the form falls down and there's a lot more freedom of expression about how you bring about this end of suffering. But this activity is not individualistic. You say, I will sit and bring an end to suffering, to my suffering. But you've missed the mark. If you share with me my pain, I will share with you my joy. Okay? If you will share with me my pain, I will share with you my joy. If there's pain, there's got to be joy. If there's joy, there's... Oh, yes? That's still Mahayana. That's still form. That's still duality. The beauty of duality, when I talk about individual and collective, I'm talking duality. The beauty of duality is that it points at the interconnectedness. It points at that space I like to talk about so much. The space before all the duality begins. I present the space as something at peace. The duality is... Now the tendency in the teachings is to let go of this and experience this. But these are individual and collective. You sit alone and you find that serenity. That spreads out into the collective. It's inescapable. There's no place you can go to get away from it. Now that, depending on your mood at the moment, is either the good news or the bad news. There is no place you can go to escape. Trungpa used to say there's no safe place. You could just feel it upsetting the whole community. We're sitting because we want a safe place where we're free from all this crap. There's no safe place. You can go into the space where everything is functioning free of agita, but that space is connected to the functioning of the Absolute, which includes the activity. And there's where we tend to find addictions. We either become addicted to sitting and always want to be in a state of nirvana, or we say the hell with that, and we want to be always in a state of activity, always looking for excitement. What's the next big event? Well, what's suggested in Buddhism is you step out into the duality, into the activity. You take part in what's going on. You don't try to run away from it. And when you feel it's overloaded, you come and you sit on the cushion. You find that place where the basic sanity exists. And the funny thing is, we find resistance to sanity. You come here with the intent of just sitting. And sometimes you do. Shikantaza, nothing else, just sitting. And sometimes you sit and it's all agitated. You can do one of two things. There's several things. You can do just sitting and watching the mind jump and just observe it. Or you can work with the breath and bring it down to that space. But it doesn't always work. Rick says, sit still, be quiet, follow your breath down to the space. And things just get worse. They just get worse. My practice is no good. I'm a bad Zen. I'm going to quit. All you're doing is practicing exactly the way the Buddha practiced. When the Buddha left home, went into the woods, and did all this practice, his mind wasn't peaceful 24/7. So he practiced for years, and he found times when it was absolutely wonderful. That's why we have sesshins, right? You sit still. Even today, some of you may have found that place where you just sit still and it's very quiet, it's very nice. But then the bell rings. Well, the idea of Sesshin is you can spend 7 days sitting in that space. But you have to stop sometime. And the Buddha stopped. He achieved supreme enlightenment. Now, the tendency is for the unenlightened mind to project onto enlightenment as to what that means. I told you this would be good. Oh, that means such and such and such and such and such and such. And I'm going to sit here and I'm going to get that. And there's the problem. You don't get it. You can't get it. When Bodhidharma was traveling around the country, the emperor heard of him, and he summoned the Bodhidharma. He says, come here, I want to talk to you. And he went, and they had a long discussion. And the emperor said, I've invested a lot of money, a lot of time and effort. I've put people to writing down all of the Buddha's teachings. And I've built great monasteries, and I support them and all the monks. What merit have I accomplished? Bodhidharma said, no. Oy vey. Oy vey. See, the Bodhisattva is still plus and minus. I do good deeds, I get brownie points, and I go to nirvana when I die. And it doesn't work that way. I practice well enough, and the teacher will say, oh good, you're a wonderful person. You still got to pay your taxes. When Suzaku Roshi said to me, okay, now you standing Buddha, now you successor. First thing that happened when I left was I got in a traffic jam. Where's the justice? There is no justice. Well, we're asked to take a different approach, to look at the whole thing differently. The Bodhisattva still has the idea that he's going to accumulate merit. That's what the emperor thought. Well, he's caught up in duality. And one of the things he's caught up in is love and hate. If I do this, the great thing in the sky will love me and I'll get brownie points and I'll be happy ever after. Now, Buddhism asks us to get beyond love and hate. Now, that's difficult. We can understand quickly, get beyond hate. But what do they mean by get beyond love? Well, the two interact. Individual and collective, good and bad, right and wrong, love and hate. All seeds are omnipresent. What's happening now with this business of DNA? We can check our lineage. All they're doing is talking about something that the Buddha talked about 2,500 years ago. The seed warehouse, the seed storehouse, it's all there. You're sitting and all of a sudden you got a pain in your left arm. All of a sudden there's a breakthrough. This is when I fell down. I was riding my bicycle. The neighbor hollered at me, get off my grass, you lousy kid. Is that memory, that seed, that DNA is there. And now we're talking 2,500 years ago about DNA. The Buddha had already expressed it to us. The seed storehouse, sometimes referred to as habit energy. Get in the habit of drinking whiskey. And the habit increases, and the habit increases, and the habit increases. Now you got a strong habit, and you end up getting caught in handcuffs. Going to jail, going to loony bins, going to detoxes, because the habit is so strong. Now there's a very obvious habit. We see it. We see the ramifications. But we all have habits. And many of them are counterproductive. Tony and I were watching television last night. It was a very bang, bang, shoot 'em up stuff. And when I went to the bathroom, I came back and said, Thich Nhat Hanh doesn't approve of what we're doing. He says, you watch violent movies, it waters the seeds of violence within us. Watch a happy movie. You engage in violent behavior, violent thoughts, it waters the DNA in us, the violent seeds that are already in us. So he talks a lot about mindfulness. Be attentive to thought, word, and deed. What are you watering? I love to say that you're all Zen teachers, but you have to be attentive to what you're teaching. What are your teaching thoughts? What are your teaching words? What are your teaching deeds? Is what's coming out of you coming from a place of compassion? Is what's coming out of you coming from a place that wants to bring an end to suffering? Many times a day we can stop and do a check and say, is what I'm doing now going to bring an end to suffering, or is it going to produce more suffering? That's not hard. I've been saying lately, I've improved dramatically. Nowadays, when I'm driving, all I do is give people a finger. Used to be, I cut them off, dragged them out of the car, and beat the crap out of them. So I'm doing much better. Now I got to stop doing that. Yes. I don't know if I'll make it this lifetime. But there's improvement. Am I bringing an end to suffering, or am I perpetuating suffering? This is what Zen practice is all about. Now, I was talking about, in the beginning, the Buddha was struggling with practice just the way we are. The mind would jump all over, and he would do what he had to do, and eventually he achieved, we're told, supreme enlightenment. We tend to put our mind ideas onto that, and then we try to achieve that, and that's where the practice gets messed up. I desire that concept of enlightenment that I have. And we know desire produces suffering. Yes? So don't conceptualize it. Here's the enlightened Buddha. And he had his nephew running around behind him trying to assassinate him. I mean, wait a minute. Here we have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what happened to him. We tend to conceptualize it because we want out. We want an exemption. Aha! If I get enlightened, I don't have to pay taxes. If I get enlightened, I'll never have diarrhea. I hate diarrhea. But enlightened people never have diarrhea. It's like Bernie Glassman, Roshi. One of his students one time in the middle of his lecture got up and left. Said, I'm leaving because enlightened people aren't fat, because Bernie was pudgy. We conceptualize what it means. There's a woman, Roshi, dead, Tenet Roshi. She was a bald, fat lady. Now that's not what you want to see. We don't expect that, right? A bald, fat lady. She can't be. Come on. Come on. she's gotta be oriental and skinny and have a funny name like Itchy Tookus. You know, can't be bald fat ladies. But there's a picture of the 10 ox herding pictures. And the last one is a fat, chubby, playful little guy, the Buddha. So don't conceptualize. The minute you do that, you've cheated yourself. Let what is natural arise of its own accord. Just get out of the way. And the best way to do that is what we've been doing. You just sit still and you shut up. Not just physically, but interiorly, there's the big one. What do you want to say about all this?
The little story about the bus driver helps me with no separation. When I have difficulty with it, that fact that his iris is interconnected with the people on the train. We've seen that recently with the train driver that's texting in a text message and runs the red signal, or the air traffic controller that's not mindful of his job and he's busy on the phone where he possibly could have prevented something else. And so it's, we're affected by their meditation or lack of.
Well, every lecture comes back to each one of us individually. So at this point, what are you doing with your optic nerve? And of course, there's more to it than the optic nerve. It's his hands and his feet as well. It's all interconnected. People really don't get the heart and soul of what the stick tone is all about. If you call it a stick, I'll hit you. If you don't call it a stick, I'll hit you. I'm talking about each individual member of the collective community. What's being addressed here is the issue of sign. S-I-G-N. There's two different views. There's the way they approach sign in Christianity and the way they approach sign in Buddhism. In Christianity, sign means, oh, that's a sign from God. Something happens and we say, oh my goodness, that's a sign from God. In Buddhism, sign has a negative connotation. If you limit this to the sign of stick, you don't see the whole picture. There's the four elements, right? Earth, fire, wind, and water. It's a composite. This individual stick is made up of the collective. Now, if you think I'm talking about a stick, you're missing the full picture. I'm talking about an individual stick. I'm talking about every individual is made up of the collective. What are you doing with your optic nerve? What are you doing with everything that's connected to your optic nerve? Your optic nerve isn't sitting there individualistically. Your optic nerve is a member of the collective. Your optic nerve is connected to your big toe. That's what holistic medicine is talking about. This is like this because that is like that. Individual and collective. Interconnected. Functioning together. What do you say about all this?
What I see about the Bodhisattva is the issue that I see. The Bodhisattva, the problem is not helping people. The problem is in seeing people that need help.
Taking that a little further, the problem that arises is when we find somebody who's irritating us and annoying us, we fail to take the next step and realize that this irritating, annoying person is behaving that way for one reason only, because he's in pain, or she. I've never had a happy person give me the finger. Oh, I'm so happy, Rick. I'm so happy. It doesn't happen. When somebody gives you the finger, person's in pain, and the pain gets very deep, and the reaction gets very severe. what we have to understand as people who practice Zen is that hatred is never overcome with hatred. Hatred can only be overcome with love. Violence can never be overcome with violence. Violence can only be overcome with love. The trouble with that word is it's been viciously corrupted. Come here, honey, I love you. I don't think so. I don't think so. Sex is a vitally serious and holy matter, not to be treated lightly. Come here, honey, I love you. I don't think so. I don't think so. Sex is a vitally serious and holy matter. Holy in Buddhism is using it from the Greek, which means whole. Generally, we think of holy as halos and all that. A holy person is a whole person. Sometimes that's the difference between Buddhism. A lot of traditions, the idea is to become holy. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Buddhism's a little bit different. It's to become a complete whole human being. The body is not evil. The body is not the enemy. You want to go Christian, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's important from a Buddhist point of view not to say just the Holy Spirit, but your Holy Spirit, your Buddha nature. We tend to speak of the Holy Spirit as other, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Your Holy Spirit, your spirit is holy. That's its nature. That's what we mean when we talk about manifest your Buddha nature. Now, we tend now, at that point, to conceptualize that into something lofty. Buddha nature isn't always in a transcendental state. Buddha nature actually probably is the most down-to-earth situation you're going to experience. Individual and collective, not separate. Either this was a very good lecture or you didn't get it, because you're all sitting very quiet. I choose to think it was a very good lecture.
Yes, Rick.
Who asked? Had enough?
Yes, sir.
I expected you to say that. Probably one of the most difficult aspects of this practice is accepting the exquisite aspects of yourself. We're not taught to do that. From the get-go, we're inclined towards being told that we're not good enough. You spilt the milk, you're still taking a dump in your diapers, you didn't get an A. We're constantly told we're not good enough. That's why everybody has difficulty with my koan that says, show me that just as you are, you're okay. But I got a bad toe. Just as you are, you're okay. But I got a hernia. Just as you are, you're okay. But I was seriously abused as a child. Just as you are, you're okay. That just as you are, you're okay can only be answered from this position. When you have the activity going, you're not going to get it. Over here, it's good, bad, right, wrong. I'm good, I'm bad, I'm right, I'm wrong. Over here, that diminishes, that settles down, that comes to a halt. and you find out that just as you are. Now, a certain sadness follows behind that, because you see that all the madness, all the craziness, all the evilness, all the pain and suffering doesn't have to be. We really could treat one another a lot better. But to do that, there's something necessary. We have to get rid of all the garbage. We have to water the healthy seeds in us. And that's a major shift. Yes? That's a major shift. And we're asked to do that. There was a period where I was having trouble with my right eye. I was walking around with my eye closed. Tony came down and said, "Oh, look, you've got Bobby." Of course, my son, I didn't know it. My son was walking around like this. We took him, he got eyeglasses, and my eye got healed. Individual and collective, we're interconnected. You hurt that person, you're going to feel it.